Thank you, Father, for your Spirit. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Son that sent the Holy Spirit to live inside each and every one of us, that we are born of the Spirit, born unto new life, so we can praise you forever, forevermore, to have everlasting life. Father, I lay down my life. We lay our lives down as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. It's our reasonable service to come and worship you and worship you in the Word of God. We are not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind according to this Word that we read. So open up our hearts. Father, fill us with your Spirit so we can know the Spirit of truth, so we can know what your Spirit is revealing to us today through this wonderful book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So yeah, so good to see every one of you here. So we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 5 today. And so if you remember, just looking back at what this book of Acts is teaching us, it's teaching us a lot. We're seeing the early foundations of the church at work here, right? And the overarching theme to the book of Acts is the name of Jesus. You know, sometimes this has a title of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's an unfortunate title because it's the Holy Spirit at work. But you know what the Holy Spirit's doing? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness of the name of Jesus Christ. He's bearing witness that Jesus has been risen from the dead so we can have everlasting life with him. That's the overarching theme of the book of Acts, is the name of Jesus and bearing witness to that name. So to bear witness of the fact that Jesus came as a man, that he died for our sins, that he was risen from the dead, and all who believe in that, all who believe in our Savior, Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. And that's the message of the truth. That's the message of the gospel. But when this message, that message right there, when that message is preached to the world, it many times, not all the time, but many times it comes with opposition, extreme opposition against that message, the message of hope, the message of everlasting life. But it comes with opposition because it's got a contingent. It's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ, right? And that's why it comes with opposition, because the world does not want to let go of their sin to have everlasting life. Sure, they want everlasting life, but they don't want to let go of their sin. They don't want to let go of their bondage to sin. But we, as servants of God, as children of God, we've let go of that because we've tied ourselves to him, right? We believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that he died for us and that he's risen again unto everlasting life, so we could have that as well. So that's the message. But when we preach this to the world, it comes with much opposition. So in the book of Acts, we're learning how to deal with that opposition. When we preach the truth and opposition comes against us and persecution comes against us for the word's sake, we're learning how to deal with that. And so the book of Acts, it inspires us to stand for truth. That's what the book of Acts is doing here. It's doing a lot for us, but it's inspiring us to stand for truth. It encourages us to endure and persevere through persecutions and through the tribulations that this life gives us, because it's coming from the enemy. And so it gives us the encouragement to persevere through that persecution. And we've now seen on multiple occasions how the apostles are dealing with this persecution. And we see it again here in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles now have another wave of persecution coming on us, coming on them. And as we study this, we can just see how do they respond to that persecution. And that tells us today what we should be doing as well. It's an example of how we should be living our lives for the truth. And so, but don't you know God is so good and God is so faithful that no matter what kind of persecution comes against the word of God and comes against his believers, that persecution will never thwart the plan of God. God knows the end from the beginning. He has actually weaved everything that the enemy can throw at us. He's weaved that into his plan for his glory. You know, God's not causing those bad things to happen, but he's calling us to preach the word. And he knows every time the enemy's going to retaliate against us, and he's weaved that into his plan. So we don't worry. We trust in him. He is faithful, and his will be accomplished just as he established it before the foundation of the world. So that's what the apostles are doing as we look in Acts chapter 5. So what's our response to persecution? That's what we're learning about in the book of Acts. And we know that persecution will come against us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. We know that's going to happen. So when, not if persecution comes, when persecution comes, how do we deal with it? And we, of course, we've talked about this in the past. We stand for truth. We stand on the word of God. We stand on God who is faithful. We stand on Jesus Christ who is the truth. And when you stand on the truth and you trust Jesus, you put your faith in him unto everlasting life, then that is fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on everlasting life. That's how you respond to persecution. We fight the good fight of faith and we lay hold on eternal life. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, is whenever there was a massive amount of persecution coming against him in the church of Ephesus, and that's what the words that he gave him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Focus on Jesus Christ and our everlasting life with him. And so this is the life of the Christian. As we live this life, we will be faced with persecution. The life of a Christian, we are called to be ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven, called to be ambassadors to proclaim that Jesus Christ has been risen and that we're his witnesses on the earth in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. This is not a surprise to God, so this is what he's called us into. In fact, go to Philippians chapter 2 and see how Paul describes this. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, this is what it means to live as a Christian. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on a sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. That is the mission of the gospel. That's the mission of the Spirit-filled Christian in this life, in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We hold fast the word of life. That's number one. We proclaim Jesus Christ and shine as lights in the world. We shine as lights in the darkness. We do all this. Look at verse 17. We do all this with joy. We rejoice, even being poured out as the drink offering, as a sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul was doing right here. He didn't know at this point if he was going to be a martyr at this point or not. But he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I'm offering my life in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm doing it out of joy. And so that's how we respond to persecution. And so this is not anything new. This is what our Lord said. This is what Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How has he overcome the world? Did he overcome the world so that we will never die? No, overcoming is not dying. Overcoming is overcoming this physical life and having everlasting life with Jesus Christ. That's an overcomer. And so Jesus is saying, be of good cheer. Yes, you're going to experience tribulation in this world, in this life, but be of good cheer, rejoice, because those who believe in me have everlasting life. And that's what our Lord and Savior is telling us. So hold fast to him. Hold fast the words of life so you can have everlasting life with him. And so this is having a kingdom mindset. You have to have a kingdom mindset, an eternal life mindset when you're walking through this life as an ambassador for him. It's having that focus on everlasting life and preaching the gospel so as many other people that will receive it will experience that everlasting life as well. This is fighting the good fight of faith. And when we do this, there's a supernatural joy that rises up inside of us as we serve him. It doesn't make any sense to the world, but as we suffer and as we endure persecutions in the namesake, there's a supernatural joy that comes up as we do this. And this is what James was talking about in James chapter 1. And so what we're doing is we're just kind of laying some groundwork for what we're going to see in Acts chapter 5. Look at James chapter 1. This is a very familiar scripture. We all know it. But look at this in this light, having a kingdom mindset with everlasting life in our view. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing or the dokimion, knowing the proven genuineness of your faith, it puts to work patience, hupomone, under abiding, perseverance and endurance. And let Perseverance and endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Praise God. We go through these trials and being proven genuine of our faith. And as we do that, we have this endurance to persevere through the trials of this life. And then look at the blessing on verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures, who underabides, who endures and perseveres through the temptations. For when he has been approved, when he has dokimos, when he has been proven genuine, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, don't you love that? That is the crown of life. Those who endure the persecutions and tribulations in this life are going to receive the crown of life, the crown of glory, to live and forever with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as his bride. That's what James is promising us there. So we press in through persecution when we're looking at the reward. And what's the reward? The reward is everlasting life with Jesus Christ as his bride. That's the reward that we're seeking. So we press into this and we do this with joy. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing in Acts chapter 5 as they continue to stand strong in truth. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at this next section in Acts chapter 5. And it's mostly a narrative talking about the story of what's going on in the next wave of persecution against the apostles. And so it's a large section. We're going to actually tackle 30 verses today. So we're going to be looking at 12 through 42. But this was going to be a little bit of a different format because we're going to be reading this as a story. And we've already discussed all the theological things in this thing. So now we can just sit back, enjoy the ride, and know that Jesus Christ is in control, and we can see how he's working in this next wave of persecution.
Will
yeah. Well, so that, didn't we, I asked you to bring a lunch, right? Yeah, no. No. So yeah, so we'll go through this, but it's going to be really fun looking at this whole context because I didn't want to break it up into multiple sections because this is really describing a whole story. It's describing how the apostles are standing for truth in the midst of this persecution. So instead of reading all 30 verses at the beginning, we're going to just go verse by verse and it's going to tell a story as we go through. So starting with verse 12, this is where we're going to begin. So in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, he says this, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So notice this, through the hands of the apostles, now we see signs and wonders being done. Does this remind you of something that happened just in the previous chapter? They prayed for signs and wonders to be done in the name of Jesus. And so, in fact, if you just go back, flip a page and go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 29, you remember this was after Peter and John had just gotten arrested the first time and they got released and they come back to their brethren and they come together in one accord and they pray this prayer to God. And this is what they pray in verse 29 of chapter 4. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's exactly what's being done. Just, one chapter later, we see signs and wonders being done through the hand of God, through the hand of the apostles. And notice that it's the hand, their prayer was that God would stretch out his healing hand and that signs and wonders would be done through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And then notice this, through the hands of the apostles. So you can see how God's at work here. You have God the Father working through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, working now to his ambassadors to now proclaim the witness that Jesus is risen from the dead, and many signs and wonders are following this, what's happening here. This is how God is working through his ambassadors. And notice what's also happening too. There's a fellowship. Look at this, they're in one accord, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So many signs and wonders are being done through the hands of the apostles, through the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they're all in one accord. This is that very familiar word that we've been seeing come up on a regular basis in Acts. It's the word hamathumaden. It means to be in one accord with strong passion of like-mindedness. So this is what's happening. They're all in one accord, in a strong passion of like-mindedness, and they're all in Solomon's porch. Now, do you remember Solomon's porch? This is where Peter and John were just arrested. And I'm thinking it's probably no more than a week, maybe 2 weeks at the most, have gone by from the time they were first arrested to now. So they were arrested on Solomon's porch, but notice they go right back there. They were decreed not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, but they stand bold. Their answer to prayer is to stand bold, and they go right back to Solomon's porch, and they're proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so that's now creating this stir. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people coming together in Solomon's porch, and they're being bold to speak the word of God. And many people are being saved, they're being healed, and it's all happening right there in the midst of the temple. But in addition to these wonderful things of believers coming into the church, there are also other people who could see the hand of God at work. They couldn't deny these miracles. They couldn't deny the amazing things happening that are being taken place, but they're hesitant on joining themselves with these other believers. And so look at verse 13. He says, "Yet none of the rest dare join them, but the people esteem them highly." So why are they hesitant on joining the church? Because persecution, and they just heard about the hand of God coming down in divine judgment against Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." So that judgment that we saw against Ananias and Sapphira, that they were wolves in sheep's clothing infiltrating into the church to separate and divide the true church, God wasn't going to have that. So he enacted divine judgment right there against Ananias and Sapphira. And that judgment was a way of purifying the church. And so what it did is it chased away the wolves in sheep's clothing that were trying to devour the church from within. And it also stopped false converts and lukewarm Christians from joining the church. So that's what's happening here with this divine judgment. So yes, you have persecution keeping people away because they're scared of that. And you also have this divine hand of God that's also keeping lukewarm people away that aren't ready to join themselves with Jesus Christ. And so God did this in an effort in the early church to make sure that his church stayed unified in Christ, homothumaten, in one accord, in a strong passion of like-mindedness, right? So that was why God did this in the beginning stages here. Now notice this, it says the rest didn't dare join them. Now this word join right here is a pretty deep word in Greek. It means to glue or to weld together. So this is what they're scared to glue or weld themselves together in the body of Christ among the fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and then the fellowship of the believers. But there are true believers who do want to do this. The true believers, this is now weeding out those that are false converts, those that are just wolves in sheep's clothing that might want to come in and destroy the church, those that are wavering. It's weeding out all those, and it's keeping the church strong and healthy and in one accord. And so it says in verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So there you can see, there was some that didn't dare join them, but also believers were increasingly added. And it even gets a little more clear in the Greek, because this word "and" is actually not the word "and." "And" in Greek is "kai." This is "malon day." That's the phrase that Luke is using. And it's a comparative phrase. And what he's doing is he's comparing the believers. He's comparing the believers, the true believers, to the people who dared not join the church. And so we could read it like this. "But furthermore, in comparison to a greater degree to those who didn't want to join the church, true believers set themselves toward the Lord." And that's what those words are. They're setting themselves toward the Lord. They're increasingly added. This increasingly added is actually it's the term setting themselves toward the Lord. They're standing towards Jesus Christ. They're making sure they're welding themselves. They're joining themselves to Jesus Christ. This is the unwavering faith in Jesus Christ that's joining them together. And now look at these results. Those that stepped out in faith, and even among the persecution and all these types of things, and even the fearful judging hand of God, they said, you know, I believe in God. He's a good God. I'm trusting in him, and I believe in him, and I'm standing in faith in Jesus Christ because he's given me everlasting life. Those who believe that and are willing to join themselves with the fellowship, that's what there's some amazing things that happen in verse 15. It says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter's passing by might fall on some of them. And I believe that what Luke is talking about here is this, that it's the believers that have joined themselves with Jesus Christ, that believe in him, they're the ones being healed from being sick. So because this word so that is the word hoste, which means it's a result or consequently, there's a consequence, there's a result from them joining themselves with Jesus Christ. So what way we could read this is he's referring back to the believers of verse 14, and he says, consequently, as a result of their faith, they brought the sick out into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. Isn't that good? So now what's being shown here is that, okay, you had the lame man who was healed, and that wasn't his faith that healed. You know, that was just the hand of God, providential hand of God moving there. But here it looks like it's people who have faith in Jesus Christ and they're joining themselves with Jesus and they're being healed. So you can see both and if you read the Gospels, you see both being happen, right? You see the hand of God healing people that don't have their faith individually. And then here you see, and many other people in the Gospels, we see that they were healed because your faith has made you whole, right? We see both. And in this case, I believe it's the believers that are being healed. But Luke mentions an odd thing. He says that the shadow of Peter might fall on some of them. So what's going on with Peter's shadow here? does this mean that Peter's shadow is like some mystical thing, that there's power in Peter's shadow? No, it's not like there's power to heal in Peter's shadow. There's nothing magical about Peter's shadow here. But instead, this is the way I read this. I believe that Peter's shadow is acting as a connecting point to the overshadowing presence of God. That's what's happening. It's a connecting point, just like the woman with the issue of blood. And she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, the hem of Jesus's garment, I will be healed. There was no power in that garment, but her faith connected to that garment healed her. It was a connecting point. And I think we're going to see something similar whenever we get to Paul and these handkerchiefs. It's kind of the same thing. There's no power to heal in the handkerchief, but it's a connecting agent, a connecting point that actually connects you to the overshadowing presence of God. And that's what Luke is saying here, that where he says the shadow of Peter's passing by might fall on some of them. In the Greek, what he's saying there is the shadow might overshadow some of them. So where it says this might fall is actually this word episkiase. And if you notice that this word, I don't want to get too far into the Greek because we'll never make it through our lesson, but this is interesting. That word skia is the word shadow, and you can see skia is also right there, episkiase. So what he's saying is the shadow might overshadow some of them. He's talking about the shadowing presence of God, because whenever you look at how this word is used throughout the Bible, it's talking about the presence of the Almighty God, the overshadowing of God Almighty. We can see this in Psalm 91, right? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then as you continue on into verse 4, he says, and he will cover you with his feathers. Well, in the Greek Septuagint, that word cover is overshadow. He will overshadow you with his backside, is what it says in the Septuagint. He will overshadow you. So what's happening here is God is overshadowing them with his presence, with the anointing of his healing power on those who believe. So the Bible uses this idea of shadowing as an overshadowing with his goodness. And yes, I believe it's Peter's shadow, because I think there's a physical shadow there, but that shadow is symbolizing the presence of the anointing. It's giving them a connecting point for their faith, and they're being under the shadow of the Almighty God, and he's working through Peter to heal them. Yeah, Gail.
It's almost like the laying on of hands.
Sure.
Only it's not physical. Mm-hmm. The laying on of hands is just like a point of contact.
It's a point of contact.
Anointing.
Yes.
Anointing.
Yes.
So they can't get to Peter.
Yeah.
So his shadow is
yes.
Visible.
Yes, I think that's exactly right. You got to think, evidently Solomon's porch is overfilled with people and it starts spilling out into the streets and they're laying beds out in the street. So yes, it's possible that the apostles were, the 12 of them, and Peter's just one man, were having a hard time getting to every one of them. And they just connected him, just like the woman with the issue of blood. He was mobbed, being thronged around all the multitudes of people. If I could just touch his garment, I think that's what they were doing here. And they were being healed. And look at what he says the response was in verse 16. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Every one of them that came in with the faith and trust in Jesus Christ, hundreds, if not thousands of them, were gathering from surrounding cities. So notice it's not just Jerusalem anymore. It's starting to expound out into other cities outside of Jerusalem, and everybody is being healed. Now, this begins creating a stir in the city. Solomon's porch is overrun. Christians are completely overtaking this Jewish temple, and the religious leaders are seeing this happen to the point it's spilling out into the streets. The message of the gospel is overtaking the city, and so the religious rulers are watching this, and they can't take it anymore, and so they step in to try and stop it. So look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. So this is the same group that we saw in Acts chapter 4 who came and arrested Peter and John. It's the high priest, which is probably Caiaphas, and it could be Annas too. So it's going to either be both or just Caiaphas, one of the two, or both. And it's all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And then we also find later that also the captain of the temple guard with the muscle to arrest them also show up. And they're all filled with indignation. And so you remember the first time they showed up to arrest Peter and John, they were greatly disturbed. They were greatly disturbed by the things that were happening. Now they come back a second time and they're filled with indignation. Indignation is jealousy, a jealous indignation, an envy at what's going on. They are envious that they want all the glory, right? That's how they were. They wanted all the fame and all the glory, but yet they see that the city is being overtaken by the message of Jesus Christ. And so they can't take it, and they're jealous of the fame of Jesus spreading. So think about these comparisons. I like looking at this. This word filled is the same word we keep seeing show up over and over through the book of Acts. So we as believers and the apostles, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were filled with deceit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Here we see the religious rulers are filled with indignation and jealousy. So he's exposing the heart. What's in their heart? In the believers, we're filled with the Spirit. In these haters of God, they're filled with lies, deceit, indignation, jealousy, and a hatred of Jesus Christ. So they go ahead and out of fear of Jesus and out of hatred of Jesus, they arrest the apostles again. Look at 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So this laid their hands on is the same word we saw in Acts chapter 4. This is not a light thing. They epiballo. They throw their hands violently on these apostles. They throw their hands on them as violent waves are beating against a boat. They're beating them up as they're arresting them. And they take them off into prison. But don't you know, they're not in prison very long. They're only in prison for maybe a few hours, because it says in verse 19 and 20, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that good stuff? Man, I love that. Because it's not like the angel is on this big jailbreak to say, okay, go run for the hills and go escape. He says, I'm letting you out, and go back and preach the gospel just like you were doing before. So it's a wonderful thing. And so the angel supernaturally releases them out of prison, and he says, speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, that's not this physical life, right? That is Zoe life. That's the life of Jesus Christ, that he gives us life. He says, go and speak all the words of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. And so the apostles, they act in perfect obedience to the angel's words, and they, it says in verse 21, and when they heard heard that. They entered the temple early in the morning. That's probably about 6 a.m. You know, they were released at night. They may have gone home to get some sleep. Who knows? It'd be hard to sleep after something like that. But as soon as they can, they come in at 6 a.m. in the morning at the rising of dawn is what the text is telling us. And they taught, doing just as the angel said. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So I was just thinking about how this is happening. The religious rulers have no idea that the apostles aren't in that prison, right? They have no idea yet. And so I was just picturing them, you know, coming in, they're gathering the council together, they're getting their morning coffee, they're catching a bagel, and they're kind of eating, and how was your night, and all this. They think that the apostles are locked up in prison, and they think they're in control. But the tables are going to turn very quickly, because then they tell the captain of the guard, go get the apostles out of prison and we're going to stick it to them. We're going to tell them they can't keep doing this. We're going to make sure we give it to them. And so, but of course they're in for a big surprise. Look at verse 22 and 23. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So that's what they're reporting back. So here they think they're in control, but now the guards who were guarding that empty cell, they didn't realize that they were guarding an empty cell all night. They were standing, think about that. The doors are locked shut tight and the guards are still standing there. So obviously the angel rescued them out some miraculous way, whether he transported them out or just, you know, some kind of, you know, something happened miraculously and they got out without anybody knowing it. Yeah, and also there were things. Remember whenever Jesus, they would come after him, and it said that he just passed by them or passed through them. I think it's something like that is going on. However that happened, God made something supernatural happen. All right, so then I was thinking about that too. God is setting this up. He's not setting up a jailbreak for the apostles. He's setting this up so that he shows that he is the one in control. That's what's happening here. And remember in Psalm 2, we saw that God laughs at the devil's puny schemes. He's mocking them in derision, you know, from heaven. This is, I think, what's going on here. God is it's not some big jailbreak. He's putting the Sanhedrin in their place. Because he knows the apostles are going to go right back and stand in front of the Sanhedrin. He knows that's going to happen. This isn't to release the apostles. This is to show that he is in control, and he puts the Sanhedrin in their place. He uses this opportunity to show the religious rulers who's really in control. And it starts showing that we really start seeing it, because the rest of the chapter now, we see the Sanhedrin is on their heels. They think they're in control, but now they're quickly realizing that they're not. So then it says in verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Now this wondered is a weak translation. It's not that they wondered, oh, what might be coming of this? This is not wondered. This is they are at an utter loss and thoroughly perplexed. They're completely baffled. In our term, they're freaking out. You know, that's really what's going on. They can't explain what is going on here. They can't figure out what's just happened. And then news comes to them on top of this that they're preaching in the temple again. So that's what it says in verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. They didn't run. They're back right where they started. I mean, can you imagine the look on their faces when they realize that they went back into the temple? And so this is just showing them that they're not in control. You know, that the apostles are not scared. They're acting in obedience, and this is all God at work. And so the religious rulers, they tell the captain of the temple to go back and get them and bring the apostles to them. And so they're quickly realizing that they're not the ones in control, that the whole point of this is that God is showing that he is God, that this is working. Okay, so then verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So think about the difference here. The first time they arrested him, the first time with Peter and John, they arrested them violently. The second time with all 12 apostles, they arrested them violently, threw their hands on them violently. Now look what's happening. They're on their heels. They don't know what's going on and they're scared. And so they go back and it says they arrested them without violence. And that shows right there what God's doing. This is why God is doing what he's doing, because he is showing them you're not in control anymore, and they have this fear inside of them. And so that fear, see, they said they feared the people. Well, those same people were there the day before, and they arrested them violently, and they weren't scared of being stoned then. So what's changed? I think it's changed because they're scared of God. They're scared of what is going on. They're not in control anymore. And there's this fear of God that's gripping their hearts. So they arrest them without violence. But notice the apostles, they go right along with it. They don't need violence. They go right along with it. They don't put up a fight and they go back to the council. Notice too, the apostles are trusting in God. They know that all this is by the divine hand of God, and they're just trusting him to go along with it. They're just trusting him. So verses 27 and 28, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So the apostles are standing in front of the Sanhedrin council. And now it's not just Peter and John. It's all 12 apostles here. And they're standing in front of the same 71 that Peter and John stood before. And they're standing in the same boldness. And they're standing in the same spirit, being filled with the Spirit, standing before the Sanhedrin council. This is, again, I keep going back to this prayer, because this is an answer to prayer. They prayed, they said, Peter and John had boldness. They all prayed in one accord that they would have boldness as well. Now look at that. They're in the same position, having boldness, standing in front of the Sanhedrin council. And so Caiaphas, then he starts barking orders. He's scared. I just tell he's scared inside, but he's trying to rise up over. He's trying to take control of the situation. And he says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" So notice what he's doing. He says, "This name." He can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. He's so mad at Jesus, he can't even bring himself to say that. And he says, and look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching. This word doctrine is the same word as to teach. So we told you don't teach in the name of Jesus, and now you haven't obeyed us, you haven't done that, and now you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Wouldn't that be a good thing said about us? You've filled Westminster with the teaching of Jesus Christ. You filled Colorado with the teaching of Jesus Christ. They filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it was illegal to do that. It's not illegal yet to teach in the name of Jesus in Colorado or in America. We need to be filling the world with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you, when it becomes illegal, if we're not doing it now, are we going to do it when it becomes illegal? So do it now. Start training yourself now to be a witness of Jesus Christ. So when it becomes illegal, we continue. It's our habit. It's what we do. We cannot stop speaking in the name of Jesus, right? That's the call to we continually preach and teach the name of Jesus. So then look at this, what he's saying here with this man's blood. Caiaphas says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now notice Peter or any of the apostles have not mentioned a word yet. So why does Caiaphas bring up the blood of Jesus? Exactly. The blood of Jesus is on his conscience. He is seeing these things happen, and the blood of Jesus is convicting his conscience. I think the guilt of killing Jesus is piercing him. It's at the forefront of his mind, and he just says it. Do you intend to bring this man's blood on us? And in fact, he does, right? Because look at Matthew 27. They're getting exactly what they asked for. If you look at Matthew 27:24, Pilate, he says, he's like, I'm not going to kill this innocent man. He says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a multitude was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. I'm innocent. The blood's not going to be on my hands, but if you want to do it, it's going to be on you. And he says in verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So this is exactly what Caiaphas is getting. He's getting exactly what he asked for, and the guilt of blood is on them. But instead of repenting, the guilt is hitting his conscience. Instead of, you know, repenting, he continues to sear his conscience, and he's rejecting Jesus Christ. And so you can see Jesus at work. He can see Jesus at work in all this. He, you know, go back to the lame man. They could not deny the healing of the lame man. They knew it was the name of Jesus. The apostles were telling them that, but they couldn't deny it. And yet they still didn't repent. They're now seeing hundreds of healings happening, maybe even thousands of healings happening. And they're still, they're denying it. They're denying the fact that it's Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. The multitudes are flocking around the city. They can't explain how the apostles were just set free. You know, that doesn't come up again, but you know that's, they can't explain it. So they're seeing God at work. And not to mention, the apostles are standing bold in front of them and preaching the gospel in Solomon's temple. And they can't explain any of it. The only explanation is Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation. And they know that. They know that it's Jesus doing this. How could it not be? This is what the apostles keep telling them. It's the only explanation is that it's Jesus Christ. And so this is hitting their conscience. But again, they still won't repent. And so the apostles, they stand bold in front of them. And look at how they respond. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. That's their response. We ought to obey God rather than man. It is necessary. We must, very emphatic, we have to obey God rather than men. So we cannot not speak of the things which we have seen and heard. That's the same response that they gave, that Peter and John gave to them a week or two earlier. So Peter and all the apostles, notice it's Peter, but then the other apostles are with them. So Peter is the spokesperson, but the other apostles are in one accord. They're hamathumaden. They're in one accord, in one mind, and they're standing in truth. So doesn't this seem like it's a violation of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we talked about several weeks ago? Aren't they supposed to be obeying the government? Well, just like we said a few weeks ago, not if that government is passing laws that are in violation of God's righteousness, right? Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 say obey the government, but when these ruling authorities pass laws that are in direct violation of God's righteousness and God's commandments, we have no other choice than to obey God rather than man. It's just that simple. And we have to be very clear on that. And so again, how do we know God's righteousness? We read his word. His word reveals his righteousness. His word reveals the truth. His word reveals the commandments that we must abide by. So here, that's what's going through the apostles' mind, is they got a commandment from God to go out to all the world and speak the gospel in the name of Jesus. Man, the government, is saying you can't speak in the name of Jesus. So again, there's a conflict. So who are they going to obey, God or man? And we have no other choice. That's what they say. We ought to obey. We must obey God rather than men. So, but Peter doesn't stop there. This is what's so amazing about Peter and the apostles here. You see their heart and you see their love for the gospel, because he doesn't just stop there and say, you know, you guys are hopeless. I'm not going to say anything more to you, and I'm going to go on and I'm going to preach Jesus somewhere else. He doesn't say that. He preaches the gospel to these men that are persecuting him and violating him physically. Look at what he says. He goes on and he preaches the gospel in verses 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the gospel. What an amazing act of love, of loving your enemies, that Peter and the apostles are showing here. That even amongst this violent persecution, they are preaching the gospel and he's offering them mercy. And this is the most loving thing that he could be doing to his enemies. This is the call of what we should be doing. This is the response. When they violate you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, right? When they do these things, we preach the gospel and we preach truth to them because there may be a chance that one of them or some of them might be saved. See, we preach the gospel and we let Jesus have the vengeance. He's got the vengeance and we preach the gospel. So that's our responsibility. So Peter says, you killed him. He's given him the guilt. This isn't an easy message either. He says, you killed him. You know, you murdered this man by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up. And he sent us to testify of this resurrection. He's telling Caiaphas, he says, we can't obey what you're saying because we have a commandment from Jesus Christ to preach his name and be witnesses of his resurrection. So Caiaphas, we can't do what you're saying because Jesus is alive. He's been risen from the dead and he's offering repentance to anyone who would believe in him. And so Jesus has been risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is Prince and Savior, and he's giving repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. He's giving repentance and forgiveness of sins to all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what he's saying. So he's talking to the Jews. That's why he narrows it down to Israel. But we know it's the gospel is universal. He's offering the gospel that Jesus died for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. Whoever would believe in his name. So this is the gospel being preached. Now, verse 32, look what he says. And he says, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given. These are powerful words as we start studying these, because Peter says, he can't stop speaking the name of Jesus. This is the commandment that we are his witnesses. We've witnessed this personally, and we have a commandment to continue witnessing about the risen Jesus Christ because he's alive. And the reason he's alive, the reason why you see all these miracles is because he's alive. And we cannot stop speaking about the name of Jesus. And he says, we're working for the king of the universe right now. He says, Jesus is our king. He is prince. That word prince is Arhagon. He's the captain. He's the captain of our salvation. And he has been risen to the right hand of the Father, and we're following his orders. He is the king of the universe, and we must obey God rather than man. So that's a bold statement of truth. These are the same people that just told them about a week ago not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And yet he's standing bold and saying, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. Jesus Christ has given me a commandment to preach the gospel. So notice their response, because this doesn't go over very well, as you can imagine, right? So verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. So that's their response. They were furious and they plotted to kill them. Now this word furious isn't really the word furious. Yes, they were angry, but the word furious here means that they were sawn in two, that they were cut to the heart is what Luke is saying. They were cut to the heart. And this is what happens when you preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, there are two things that are going to happen when they're cut to the heart. They're either going to humble or they're going to harden. And so on the day of Pentecost, we saw the Jews that gladly accepted the word. They were cut to the heart. And they repented and they were saved. They were baptized and they were saved, right? Here we see the same thing happening. The gospel is preached. They're cut to the heart, but something else happens. They reject the word of God and they become furious and they plot to kill the apostles. So you can see both at work here. So some are going to harden, some are going to reject it, but others are going to humble and they're going to repent. We don't know the outcome. That's why we preach to everybody and they have to decide what they want to do. It's in their heart. So that's what we're doing. But notice here, this is what's so amazing. This is why we never give up preaching the gospel, even to our enemies, because there's one man in the midst of these 71 that stands up that seemingly has a change of heart. And this man's name is Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, it says that he's a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. He was the mentor to the Apostle Paul. He was the mentor to Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. This is a well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, and he stands up. And look at what he says in verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. So he says, he stands up, a respected elder of the Jerusalem council, and he tells the temple guard, put the apostles out because we need to have a talk amongst ourselves, right? So Gamaliel is telling them, we're going to find that he says, we need to rethink what we're doing. The way we're viewing these apostles is wrong, and we need to change our thinking. This is a bold statement that Gamaliel is standing up. And this is, I believe it's a direct result of Peter preaching the gospel. Peter preached the gospel right here to these 71, and one man out of that 71, it looks like, may have a repentant heart. Now, this isn't repentance. We don't see Gamaliel give his life to Jesus, but we do see him separate himself from the claims of the Sanhedrin. And I would like to think that we might see Gamaliel in heaven. There's a possibility. I don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us. Nowhere else does it mention Gamaliel in the Bible. But it's possible, just seeing how he's separating himself from the indictments, that it's possible that he finally saw the truth and he gave his life to Jesus. We'll see. We'll know whenever we get to heaven. But listen to what he says here. He says, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Now, notice right off, he says he's separating himself from the decision of the council. Notice he doesn't say, take heed what we intend to do. He says, take heed what you intend to do. He says, you're going down a wrong road, and you're going to find yourself fighting God. So you need to take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Then he goes on, he tells another example. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So Gamaliel is now telling these guys, he's telling the Sanhedrin, remember these two examples of people that rose up and they thought they said they were the Christ. They said they were false. They said they were messiahs, but they were really false Christs. That's who these men were. And they gained some type of a following. But when they died, it dispersed and nothing happened about it. So they knew that it was of man and not of God. But Gamaliel's saying, there's something different about these guys. There's something different about Jesus Christ. Because yes, Jesus had a following and he proclaimed himself to be the Christ and he died. But now his apostles are saying that he's been risen from the dead. And look at what's happening. That cult didn't disperse. It's actually multiplied. And now it's spreading throughout the entire city. So you need to be careful because you might find yourself fighting God. This might actually be of God and not of man. That's what he's giving the warning to. And so look at verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Those are powerful words. I mean, these guys hate Jesus Christ and they hate the apostles. They've been made fools of. And yet Gamaliel is saying, be careful, keep away from these men. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. He actually says away from twice. So he says, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this work is of men, then it's going to come to nothing. It's going to disappear just like the other two, just like those other examples. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it lest you be found to fight against God. And then notice again, all these yous, he's warning them. He says, I've made the decision. I'm not going to fight against God. I think this is the hand of God. He sees all these healings and signs and wonders and all this, the boldness that's coming up. And I think Gamaliel finally realizes that this is God at work. And he says, be careful. You know, I'm not going to be a part of this. And you guys need to be careful not to find yourself fighting against God. And so this is a bold move to stand against the council. It reminds me of some things that Nicodemus was doing, you know, against the council. So I think this is very possible that we'll see him in heaven. And so he's a respected member of the council, so they heed his advice, and they do it grudgingly, but they do listen to him. And so instead of plotting to kill them right then, they actually let them they let them go. And look at how they let him go. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles, they called them back into the council, they beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let him go. So they still beat him, they still gave him those threats, but at least for this day, now it didn't last very long, but at least for this day, they stopped the killing. They weren't going to kill him, but they beat him, and they continued threatening not to speak in the name of Jesus. But you can just see God's hand at work through all of this. I mean, God's hand is at work ever since the very beginning. What we just saw, you can just see God's providential hand working this all out to the point now they're giving glory to Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles are doing. And so they beat the apostles with one final threat. But don't you know, these beatings and these threats are just fueling the passion of the apostles. It's just making them more passionate to preach the gospel. That's all that it's doing here. It accomplished nothing to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. It's just fueling their passion. So look at these last two verses, 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Man, praise God for that. They rejoiced after being beaten and threatened again. They now are counted, they rejoice because they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the apostles, it doesn't stop them. They continue preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. I mean, this is what's fueling their passion. They are putting their mindset on Jesus Christ. They're looking to the reward of everlasting life in him. They're following and being obedient to the commandment to be a witness of the risen Christ. And that's what we must be doing. Nothing should stop us from preaching Jesus Christ, from bearing witness of the fact that he has risen from the dead and he's given everlasting life to all who would obey him. And so when we do this, when true believers do this and we're not ashamed of the gospel, then there's this supernatural joy that begins overflowing. And this is what we see. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. This is what we just talked about in James 1, that they counted all joy, my brethren, when you go through these trials and these persecutions. And so this is what's happening to the apostles. They begin rejoicing and praising God for being counted worthy, for being given the privilege of suffering shame for the name. That's how they're looking at this, that they're actually granted the privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And so in closing, this is how we rejoice. We rejoice in suffering because we look to the reward that's laid up for us in heaven. That reward of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward that's in heaven. So this is keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. It's, as Paul said, pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the upward call of God? What is that prize that is up in Christ Jesus? What is that? It's to live forever with him, to be his bride, to be the closest in fellowship with him for all eternity. That's what we press towards. We're running in such a way that we might obtain an imperishable crown. There's these imperishable crowns. We read it in James. That's the crown of life. We also see the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory. There's these crowns, these victor's crowns, the Stephanus crowns that are given to those who are faithful, who faithfully endure this life through persecution. It's a great reward of glory awaiting those who persevere. And that reward does not even compare to the things that this life can give. That reward of everlasting life to be a bride of Jesus Christ doesn't even compare to anything that this world can give us. In closing, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul explains this so perfectly, and he goes through the progression of what this means to endure and suffer for the name, to be found worthy to suffer shame for the name. He starts off in verse 16 and he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So everyone that's given their life to Jesus Christ, that believes that he died for your sins, that he was risen from the dead for our justification, everyone who believes that is made a child of God and born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now living inside of us is bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Now look at the progression here. He says, and if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's a progression that's showing here. There's a progression of being a child of God, knowing that you are a child of God, that you're an heir of God. But I want to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I believe what's happening here is he's showing a progression here. Those that endure and suffer with him will be a joint heir with Christ as his bride. Look at what he says. There's a condition. Look at this if statement. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's a big if statement right there. That's a big if. Yeah, we want all these other things. We want to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But are you willing to suffer for him? Are you willing to suffer for him so that way you can be glorified together with him? That's the endurance that he's talking about. There's an endurance, a perseverance, a preaching the gospel in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation that comes with a reward that's greater than we can ever imagine. And it's to be his bride and be glorified together in Jesus Christ. That's what I want. That's what we all want. That's what we want. We want to be glorified, united in him in glory. And then he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whoa. Praise God. That's what we do. We faithfully endure, looking to the prize of the high calling so that we can be called a bride of Christ. Amen. Praise God. All right, let's wrap up with prayer then. Father, we thank you so much for your faithful word. Thank you for your faithful promises that you've promised us that those who are faithful will be glorified with you. That's what we want. We want you to just take us into glory when the time is right. When you call that it is that time, take us into glory and we remain until that day, which Lord, come quickly. But until that day, we remain faithful in this life to proclaim the gospel to the world, that no matter what kind of persecution or violence comes against us, we stand strong in the truth. Give us that boldness, just like they prayed. Give us the boldness to speak your word, that many signs and wonders would follow us in your name, and that they would, that the world would see that the world, that you sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be the Savior for everyone. And so give us, as your ambassadors, give us that boldness to go out into the world and proclaim your gospel. And the whole time we seek you, we seek your faithfulness, we seek your glory, we seek you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we have everlasting life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.